Okay, I took a little break. So we're on page 90 at 74%. Number one, temples. Quote, "Yes, I saw by vision and revelation this temple in the hands of the wicked. I saw our city in the hands of the wicked. I saw every temple in these valleys in the hands of the wicked. I saw great destruction among the people. All these things would have come to pass as God the Almighty lives, had not the manifesto been given." End quote. Discourses of Wilford Woodruff, page 214. Quote, "Zion shall prevail against her enemies. My people shall not be hindered in the building of my temples and to my holy name, if they will hearken unto my voice and do as I command them." That's the 1880 revelation to Wilford Woodruff. Verses 37 and 40. So that you can read that in Ogden Kraut's books at ogdenkraut.com. Scroll down to Revelations 1880 to 1890, and that's on page 13. By unanimous vote, quote, "When that manifesto was given, they did accept it. Why? Because they had the Spirit of God for themselves, and they knew for themselves it was right. It was passed also before 10,000 Latter-day Saints, and there was not a solitary hand raised against that edict." And that comes from Discourses of Wilford Woodruff, page 214. Another quote, "At a century's distance, it is difficult to ascertain precisely what the strength of the vote was. The official report in the Deseret News and accounts given since the publication of the church say that approval of the manifesto was unanimous. Statements in other accounts, also friendly to the church, describe the vote as near unanimous. While we know of one confirmed contrary vote, there is evidence that some refused to vote either way, including at least one of the general authorities. This was Brigham H. Roberts, or B.H. Roberts, who is reflecting on the propriety of presenting the manifesto in conference at all. And he said, "During the conference, I saw that movements were on foot to have the whole people support it, a proceeding I viewed with alarm. When the crisis came, I felt heartbroken but remained silent. It seemed to me to be the awfulest moment in my life. My arm was like lead when the motion was put. I could not vote for it and did not." And that is recorded by Solemn Covenant by B. Carmen Hardy, page 138. The wisest course, quote, "The question is this, which is the wisest course for the Latter-day Saints to pursue? To continue to attempt to practice plural marriage with the laws of the nation against it? Or after doing and suffering what we have through our adherence to this principle, to cease the practice and submit to the law, and doing so leave the prophets, apostles, and fathers at home? Address, Doctrine and Covenants, current edition, page 290. So let me just say, they didn't just give up plural celestial marriage in the manifesto. They gave up the law of adoption. They gave up rebaptism. They gave up the gathering of Israel. They gave up the Council of 50, which is the kingdom of God upon the earth, the political kingdom of God upon the earth. They gave up the financial system of the United Orders. They gave up even more than that. The government has forced this church to give up a ton. And we just gave in. As a people, we gave in to it. Now, in order for Zion to be redeemed, in Genesis chapter 9 of the Joseph Smith translation, it says there must be a people who will live all that God has commanded. if the church goes the way of iniquity. So when God sets out a path for you to follow and you divert from the path, that is the very definition of iniquity. And that is what happened as the church gave up so many fundamental beliefs, gave up practicing them, gave up believing them, rejected the word of God and the revelation where they were told not to give them up. That is pure iniquity and apostasy. Continuing on with more quotes. For my priesthood, whom I have called and whom I have sustained and honored, shall honor me and obey my laws and the laws of my priesthood, saith the Lord. That's from the 1882 revelation to John Taylor. Leading people astray. Quote, I say to Israel, the Lord will never permit me nor any other man who stands as president of this church to lead you astray. It is not in the program. It is not in the mind of God. Wilford Woodruff, History of His Life and Labors by Matthias F. Cowley, who was an apostle in the church, page 572. But see, they cling on to that even these days. But then they reject so many things that were taught in the early church. Now, things that were taught in the early church, if they're wrong, those people were leading the church astray. Okay? But if they were taught and true, then the modern leaders of the church are leading the church astray. You cannot have it both ways. Continuing on, and if he should suffer him, meaning Joseph Smith, to lead the people astray, it would be because they ought to be led astray. If he should suffer them to be chastised and some of them destroyed, it would be because they deserved it. Brigham Young, Journal of Discourses, Volume 4, page 297 and 298. Dominion and Power. Quote, it is not wisdom for us to make war upon 65 millions of people. It is not wisdom for us to go forth and carry out this principle against the laws of the nation and receive the consequences. End quote. Wilford Woodruff. By Cowley, page 571. Continuing on with another quote, you should be my people, and I will be your God, and your enemies shall not have dominion over you, for I will preserve you and confound them, saith the Lord, and they shall not have power nor dominion over you. That comes from the 1882 revelation given to John Taylor. So when Wilford Woodruff says, well, if we didn't give it in, then they would have power over us. Well, then he's just saying that Jesus Christ is a liar. And if you want to read that revelation, you go to Message of the First Presidency, Volume 2, page 347. Continuing importance of plural marriage. Quote, we, John Nuttall, received a telegram from President Wilford Woodruff containing a declaration or manifesto from him in regard to the recent report of the Utah Commission on the subject of polygamous marriages and of the preaching of that doctrine by church authorities, in which he denies their statements and declares himself as willing to obey the laws of the nation on that subject and to advise the members of the church to do likewise, etc. Brother Cain made arrangements to have the declaration or manifesto published in the Evening Star and Critique and to have it printed in a circular letter or pamphlet for distribution to the President, the Cabinet, the Senate, and the House of Representatives and other leading men. That comes from the Diary of L. John Nuttall, Thursday, September 25th, 1890. Another quote, the reason why the church and kingdom cannot advance The reason why the church and kingdom of God cannot advance without the patriarchal order of marriage is that it belongs to this dispensation, just as baptism for the dead does, or any other law or ordinances that belong to the dispensation. Without it, the church cannot progress. The leading men of Israel who are presiding over stakes will have to obey the law of Abraham, or they will have to resign. Wilford Woodruff, Cowley, page 542. The Manifesto in Retrospect. The LDS Church historian Leonard Arrington provided a little-known insight into the Manifesto, wherein he states that the national and church leaders made an agreement or compact. National leaders and church leaders are said to have entered into a compact. We do not know whether such a compact was actually made, but at least the agreement and actions which it is said to have involved did take place. In the supposed compact, national leaders are said to have promised statehood for Utah, provided three things were done. Plural marriage was abandoned. The church political party was dissolved. That's the council in 50. The church dissolved its relations with the economy. That's the United Order. Those are the three big things, but there were many other things that were done away with as well. Plural marriage, of course, was abandoned in the Manifesto of 1890. The People's Party was dissolved in 1891, and the people were the people were divided between Republicans and Democrats, and the church began to take steps to withdraw from as many of its economic activities. End quote. Religion and Economics in Mormon History by Leonard J. Arrington, BYU Studies, Volume 3, page 31 and 32. Detrimental results followed their agreement to comply with these three compromises. When plural marriage was abandoned, the Mormons reverted back to the Roman law of monogamy, with its divorces, its mistresses, prostitution, and immoralities. When the United Order was dissolved, the saints were then encumbered with debts, mortgages, the IRS, and taxation. When the Kingdom of God was abolished, the saints were thrown into the wonderful world of Democrats, Republicans, political corruption, a million laws, abandonment of the Constitution, and the loss of freedom. In retrospect, it could be said that the Manifesto had a greater effect on living the United Order and organizing the Kingdom of God than it did on plural marriage. Why? Because plural marriage is flourishing today among thousands more than at the time of the Manifesto. But the United Order and the Kingdom of God are phenomenons of the past. But after all this, what the Gentiles really wanted all along, the lawmakers were not so forthcoming about their own religion, their own religious bigotry. Their aim was to destroy the church's economy and political power, and bigamy was their tool. Encyclopedia of Mormonism, Volume 1, page 52. It is generally believed by members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints that their church holds all of the keys of the priesthood. This theory has been purported by two Mormon authorities, Brian Hells and Max Anderson, in their books, The Priesthood of Modern Polygamy and the Polygamy Story, Fiction and Fact. They refer to Doctrine and Covenants 132, verse 7, in which the Lord reveals that there is only one man with that authority. Here the Lord says, I have appointed unto my servant Joseph to hold this power in the last days. This can mean one of two things. The one man is always the president of the church, or that one man is Joseph Smith, as it is clearly written. This means Joseph Smith could pass on authority and keys to others and still retain all the keys and the right of being the one man presiding over this dispensation. As set, it states that Joseph holds them in the last days, undoubtedly meaning in this dispensation. Oh man, I just can't get enough sleep. Just because he's a dead prophet does not mean he has lost the presiding keys or authority. As we are told, he is yet working with this people. Excuse me, in one of the revelations I received, God actually talks about this. How Joseph Smith never did lose the keys while he was in life or in death. But keys have been passed down to myself. So I should get that out sometime and read it. But anyway, I know a lot of people are like, what? You have keys? How did you get keys? I got them when the Father gave them to me. And real quick, I'll just go through this for those of you who don't know. Okay, so I was baptized into the church as a kid when I was almost 10 years old in 1987 into a very inactive family. I went to church on and off growing up, did not like the Mormons. I was bullied by a lot of Mormons that were supposed to, like they were my age, when I was a young teenager. I joined the Baptist church when I was 16 in 1994 and become very anti-Mormon. In 1995, I was taken up in the spirit as I lay on my bed to the Salt Lake City Temple, and Jesus Christ brought me through that temple to the middle tower on the eastern side, just under the Angel Moroni, and he told me to go into a room, and I did go into that room, and it was like walking into love times infinity, and I heard a voice tell me I would be the last prophet, or the last of the Lord's anointed on the earth. And then I was back in my body, and I was like, what in the world was that all about? It really made me think. Anyway, so that was in 1995. In 1996, I had a conversion experience where I was completely brought down to my knees. And then I asked God to show me the truth and to heal me. And if he would do that, I would serve him for the rest of my life. When I met the missionaries, and after I prayed about Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon, I had a very, very powerful experience to know that Joseph Smith was indeed a prophet and that the Book of Mormon is true. In 1997, I got my endowments out in the Salt Lake Temple because I wanted to see if what I had seen in this out-of-body experience is correct, and it was. I got my endowments out. I got my patriarchal blessing. My patriarchal blessing said that I have been given the greatest gift that God has to bestow, the gift of eternal life. When I asked God how it was possible that somebody like me could be given that blessing, he said it was not because of who I am in this life. It's because of who I was before I came here. A stake president and a stake patriarch both, I showed them the blessing, and they both told me that it means that I've had my calling and election made sure. And then I would ask God, how in the world was that possible? Because, like, I was, like, not worthy, in my opinion, of having such great blessings. And I continued to ask that throughout the years. And I served a mission in the meantime, and I became an over the road truck driver, and I did tons of missionary work and had a really great time. In 2003, as I was pondering over what it meant to have my calling and election made sure, I was taken up in the flesh, and I was told to climb a mountain called Mount Vashel. And I found out later that Vashel means beautiful God. Vash means beautiful, God means El means God, Vashel. So that was kind of cool. Anyway, I climbed this mountain. I went into the temple at the top of the mountain, and I stood in the presence of the Father in the flesh. I fell down on my face. He told me to get up. I did so. He opened his arms to me, and I embraced him in the flesh. I felt his flesh embracing my flesh. I felt my arms wrapped around his. It was a great experience. At his command, I knelt down before him, and he put his hands upon my head. And as he was blessing me and sealing me up unto himself, or up unto eternal life, a light started emanating from me. A lot of light. And it distracted me. Anyway, and I saw Jesus Christ at that point as well. Now, I still didn't know a lot of things, but I continued to ask, and God continued to give me dreams and visions. He would speak to me in my head, and he would speak to me in my ears. And I would just continue to grow and to learn with the LDS Church. But I was kind of separated because I was a truck driver. But anyway, I continued to learn and grow. And then in 2012, God had me get on the internet, and I met my wife. Later on, the first time we talked together, God told me what to tell her, and I answered a ton of her questions that she had just got done asking God, and God told me to take her as my wife, and he told her to ease my burden and bear me children. So after we'd met, let me think. After we met, on June 29th of 2012, 20 days later, we were married, because God audibly told her to marry me, and God audibly told me to marry her. Well, he told her to bear me children and ease my burden. Anyway, so we got married, and then, I started learning some things shortly after we got married about Wilford Woodruff that really rocked me to the core. Him being a keynote speaker at the Bohemian Club was part of that. And I was like, why in the world would a prophet of God have anything to do with these people? Because the Bohemian Club's, like, really bad. Anyway, so I... that rocked me to the core. And anyway, long story short, my mother-in-law hated the fact that I married her daughter, my wife, so quickly. And I was just a stranger, and I was just whatever. And she, like, contacted the stake president, and they called me in. And my wife had told my mother-in-law about my experiences with the Father and the Son, and in an effort to try to, like, excommunicate me so that her daughter would leave me, because nobody believed that God spoke to her and told her to marry me. You know, like, I don't know, I guess I brainwashed her or something, even though that was the first time we ever spoke in person, like over the phone. Like, I guess it wasn't in person. It was the first time I ever heard her voice, was when God told me and told her. And it was the first, when I first called her, God told me what to say to her. And she had been asking God these questions like an hour, it was 2 hours before I called her. And I called and answered every single one of those questions, because God put those words in my mouth and I spoke them. Anyway, so in 2004, I wrote President Hinckley at God's command, and I gave him diagrams of the middle tower, which is not on any forms that I've ever found. The only people that go in there are people, like, there's no diagrams of it. There is a room there. You can see the windows on the north and the south sides of the middle tower on the east side, that let light into that room. But, you know, according to every draft or whatever, the room doesn't exist. But I know it does because I've been in it. So I drew this pretty detailed diagram. And I wrote my experience on two different letters, because I was like, which one do I send? And I was like, oh, I'll just send both. Anyway, I sent that off on a Monday to the church office building, to the First Presidency. And on Thursday, which is interesting because they all meet on Thursday, my stake president got a call and they told him to contact me and have me be at church early so that somebody could come visit me. So my stake president calls, he tells me, hey, somebody wants to talk to you. Can you please be at church in a specific location, a specific time, like 30 minutes before sacrament? I was like, oh, sure, okay. Well, what they did was they sent L. Tom Perry to come meet me, and he interviewed me about my experience and that I told him about in 1995. I did not tell him about my other experience because God only told me to tell them about the 95 experience. And I didn't tell them completely about it because I didn't tell them that God told me I was going to be the last prophet of the Lord's anointed when Jesus Christ returned. I always wondered how in the world that's going to happen, because, like, I don't fit the mold of these modern guys. I'm not old. Two, I'm not refined. For three, I'm not businessman-like. I don't fit into the mold that you would consider me to be in their position of authority at all. Anyway, so L. Tom Perry interviews me, and then he tells me that to go to the stake president's office, and that he has an envelope for me, and I should be there right after sacrament. And then he slaps me on the back, right as everybody's coming into the singles ward that I was in. Like, everybody's like, what? L. Tom Perry's here? Why is he talking to Mark? You know, it's kind of funny. Anyway, so he slaps me on the back and he says, well, how did he put it? Well, God's the one that chooses his prophets. We sure don't. That's exactly what he said. And then he went up and, like, they had the sacrament service. He stayed for most of it. During the last hymn, he walked out and he got in his car and drove away. And then everybody mobbed me about, what was L. Tom Perry talking to you about? Well, he had been sent by President Hinckley to interview me about this letter that I had sent them. And after all that was done, I went over and the stake president was waiting for me in his office, President Duncan. And this is like in the West Valley back in 2004. And he gives me the envelope and he asked me what was in it. And I said, well, I don't know. I sent them a letter and I opened it up and it was a copies of the letter that I sent them. On them was message of the first president's. No, it's how would it say? Email of the first presidency. And then I had two archive numbers, one for the general vault, and then one for the first presidency archive. And I can't remember, there was some other things on it. But anyway, especially one page, like, had markings all over it. And that was the page where I talked about my experience with the father in that place. So anyway, and I told the state president up in upstate New Hampshire, where I was married to my wife, about my experience. And I even showed him the documents and told him, because he didn't believe me. He's like, oh, you're an apostate. You're, you know, a horrible person, because only God's chosen prophet can receive that kind of visitation or information. I'm like, well, Elton Perry believed me. You can contact him. And he was still alive back then. And he just, instead of looking into anything, he just threw the book at me. So this made me very upset, because like, I was like 100% into the LDS church, completely loved it, loved going to church, loved going to the temple, loved doing all the things. And I just loved it. I miss it so much. But in order for me to, well, I'll get done with the story. So what happened was, he said that I was a bald-faced liar and an apostate, and they were going to excommunicate me. Well, I was a truck driver, and when they scheduled the excommunication, something happened to my truck, and I wasn't able to get back. And I called them, a couple, like 4 or 5 days before, and I was like, hey, I'm going to have a hard time getting back. I don't think I'm going to make it. Can you please reschedule it so that I can be there? And there, the state president told me, it doesn't matter what you say or do, you're going to be excommunicated. You don't need to be here. So I guess he thought I made up the letter, which I still have. He could have checked it out in the archives, which he didn't. He could have called church headquarters and asked Elton Perry about me. President Hinckley knows who I am. By strange coincidence, I actually married his great niece. We used to go to church with him in the Joseph Smith Memorial Building Chapel. President Monson knows who I am. I used to date his great niece as well. And I didn't know either one of them were like related to President Hinckley or President Monson until later. In fact, it's kind of funny. So Rebecca was my first wife, and she was very, I was never good enough for her, but she loved me so much. But like, I'm not college educated. I'm a convert. I've done some really crazy things in my life. I started a gang called the Mormon Mafia as a joke when I was like 18 years old, when I was going through a goth phase. And like, she just thought, she was so naive. She thought I did all the horrible things, and it was basically just me having fun with my friends. Not really. Well, it wasn't really intended to be a true gang. It did actually later become a gang, and I got out of it. They called me the Godfather, and I had the nickname of Lazarus because of things. Anyway, but when it became a real gang, I got out of it. I didn't want to get arrested. They started dealing drugs. And I never touched any of those drugs that they were dealing, although I did touch drugs, but I didn't sell them. Anyway, but so Rebecca's family didn't like me. President Hinckley was nice to me, and there was an uncle that was really nice to me, but, like, people were two-faced. Anyway, but, like, I've met a bunch of the apostles and prophets in person. I went to Marjorie Hinckley's funeral and sat with the family. And I wept like a baby when she died. And I saw President Hinckley weep like a baby in person. The church was everything to me. And I was being excommunicated for apostasy. And as in January of 2013, that's the month that I was excommunicated, I was crying and I was like, why is this happening to me? Like, I cannot recant on the experience that I have had with God, whether he believes it or not. I'm not going to lie about that. Or any of the other experiences that I've had, whether or not people believe them or not. Like, who am I supposed to offend? The stake president or God? You know? So, it is what it is. Anyway, so I was praying and crying. And just really upset about this experience that I was going through. And God came to me. And I heard his voice. I did not see him, but I heard his voice. And he said, kneel down before me and ask me who you are. I was in a semi-truck in the sleeper. And I knelt down in the back of the semi-truck as it was parked. And I started praying. And I was like, why is this happening to me? Like, I haven't done anything wrong. Like, I usually keep those things, those secret things, private. But I'm going to tell my fiance, or well, I'm going to tell my wife, you know. And then I've told some family members and some friends, but I pretty much kept it a secret. If I talked about it, it was always talking about it in the third person. Like, I'd be like, I know a guy that, you know, that kind of thing. Kind of what Paul does. I knew a man in Christ above 13 years ago or whatever it is, in the whether in the body or out of the body. God knoweth such as one caught up to the third heaven. I think that's in 1 Corinthians. Anyway, but I wouldn't use it to, like, get fame or anything, but I would tell some people, you know. In fact, there's a YouTube video of me talking about it in the third person from 2009, I think. Back when you can only do 15 minutes. Anyway, so I know this is a huge tangent. I hate talking about this because I've talked about it a lot before, but like some people haven't heard it and I feel like I need to say something. So, like, why did I say I have the keys? Well, anyway, so I was praying to God. I was like, why is this happening? He says, kneel down before me and ask me who you are. So I did. Father, who am I? I was taken up and I was shown in the spirit a vision of the pre-existence. And I was shown a platform with three thrones. And I saw the Father and the Son and Lucifer standing in front of the thrones. This is before the war in heaven. And I was told that these were God the Father, or God the Creator, God the Redeemer, and God the Witness. That's who Lucifer was. That's why he was. So Lucifer means the bearer of light and truth. Yeah, it's the same as Hillel ben Shachar. In Hebrew, it means he who bears light. When he rebelled, he had his name and title stripped from him, and he became Hasatan. He had his glory stripped from him. He fell. After the war in heaven, after he was cast out, there was a group, well, before that happened, I was shown that there were 12 who are mighty and strong, who stand in front of the Father, the Son, and the Witness, and that they are also mighty and strong, and that for each earth there are 15 who are called, who are mighty and strong, and then you've got the noble and great ones that stand behind them. Anyway, I was standing with the ones mighty and strong. I was one of the 12. And when Lucifer was cast out and became Ha-Satan, I took Lucifer's place and became the bearer of light and truth. That's why I have embraced the Father and the Son in the flesh. That's why God told me I would be the last of the Lord's anointed. So he bring in everything, I end it. I'm the last one. There's many different names for me. The Davidic servant, the one mighty and strong, the Indian prophet. My grandmother is an Iroquois Indian. My great-grandmother was Iroquois Indian. But like I'm Jew, like part Jewish. Whatever. There's all these things. I fit the mold. Anyway, and I was told who I was. So even though I hate the fact that I was excommunicated for apostasy, God told me to be bold in my witness and to teach the people. And I knew before everything, I'd kept a lot of things to myself, but I knew that there was things that were wrong before my excommunication. Oh, the other thing that was interesting. So God revealed to me that when he was laying his hands upon my head to seal me up unto himself, like, so I already knew this part. Light was emanating from me, and it was such a distraction. I did not expect it. I was not listening to what he was saying. But he revealed to me in 2013 what he was saying. And basically, when he laid his hands upon my head and sealed me up unto eternal life and up unto himself, he also gave me the keys of the kingdom, the church, and the priesthood. So I hold those keys. That's why I talked about that. So I know I've got to explain things. I know some of you out there are very patient. You've heard this a bunch of times throughout the years. Pretty much the same story. Thank you for being patient, because there's other people who haven't heard these things before. And for some reason, every once in a while, I feel like I have to talk about them. So anyway, we're 89%, and I have got to get done with this reading before the hour mark is up, because guess what? I'm trying to keep all of these things to an hour so I can do 7 hours a week of podcasts. I should cut it back. I should cut it down to 30 minutes, because I think more people would listen to it if I was at 30 minutes, and then that would only be 4 or 3.5 hours of actual recording, and then all the time it sets and all the breaks and everything. It takes a whole day, so. And I pre-record all of these because I work a ton. Anyway, this means Joseph Smith could pass on authority and keys to others and still retain all the keys and the right of being the one man presiding over this dispensation. It states that Joseph holds them in the last days, undoubtedly meaning in this dispensation. But Joseph Smith said there would be another dispensation. People don't remember that. He actually said there would be another dispensation in these last times. So there's dispensations within dispensations. But then the other thing that drives me nuts, okay, if this is the last dispensation, it's only the last telestial dispensation, because guess what? The millennium has dispensations as well. But anyway, just because he is a dead prophet doesn't mean he has lost the presiding keys or authority. As we are told, he is yet working with this people. All right, page 95. Brian Hells and Max Anderson promote the idea that the one man holding all the keys is and always has been the senior apostle and president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Anyway, that's Priesthood and Priesthood of Modern Polygamy, page 10. However, after the manifesto, the seal and keys seem to have been lost from within the church. From their own mouths, they have testified that they no longer hold those keys. Heber J. Grant, who is the seventh president of the church, claimed, "No man upon the face of the earth has any right or any authority to perform a plural marriage, and there are no plural marriages today in the Church of Christ, because no human being has the right to perform them." Gospel Standards by Heber J. Grant, page 150. Continuing, if there is one man who was supposed to hold that power in the last days, and now no man upon the face of the earth has any right or authority to perform the plural marriage, what are we to conclude? Have the last days passed by? Is the one man dead? Is there no way to live this eternal principle? Couldn't that one man have delegated sealing keys to others? It seems that President Heber J. Grant testified that since he did not hold the keys of sealing, he assumed no one else did. Going back to the time of the 1890 manifesto, no one can blame Wilford Woodruff for desiring some kind of relief from government opposition. The church sent missionaries, appealed to the press, defend themselves in courts, published literature, set representatives to Washington, D.C., but relinquishing plural marriage seemed to be the only trick for relief. This major reason they gave for the manifesto was, number one, to stop the persecution. Number two, to regain their real estimate. Number three, to perform Mormon to permit Mormon immigration again. Number four, to return the temples. Number five, to prevent long and expensive legal defenses. Number six, to release men from prison. Number seven, to return church leaders from the underground. Number eight, to resume ordinance work in the temple. Number nine, to stop paying rent to the government for the church buildings that, by the way, they owned. Oh, that drives me nuts. Number 10, to make peace with the nation and the world. Noble reasons, everyone. But no matter how reasonable this all sounded, there was only one serious thing. The Lord had told them repeatedly not to give up plural marriage. That alone should outweigh all of the reasons man can devise. But because the church gave it up as a church law, did not mean that plural marriages were not still a law of the priesthood to be lived outside of the church. According to Apostle Franklin D. Richards, it continued to be a matter of free agency. If all Israel will not be sanctified by the law which their Moses, Joseph Smith, first offers them, they will peradventure receive a law of ordinances administered to them, not according to the power of an endless life. End quote, Journal of Discourses, Volume 1, page 321. When the Saints raised their hands to sustain the manifesto, they, as did the children of Israel, trade higher priesthood laws for lesser ones. Also similar to the children of Israel, they traded the government of God for the government of Babylon and became the hewers of wood and drawers of water in the Gentile kingdom. We're on page 97 at 94%. A major catastrophe occurred with the announcement of the manifesto, but to that time, it had been taught that living plural marriage was essential to exaltation. With the acceptance of the manifesto, it meant that from then on, no one in the church was to obey this critical law. There had been no revelation from God. There had been no revelation from God saying that this law had been changed. In fact, it says the opposite. The Mormons simply gave up plural marriage, and thinking that it now had nothing to do with their exaltation. So that's another thing. Like, it had everything to do with exaltation, and then it didn't anymore. But the church can't lead you astray. It's either got to be Brigham's way, or Wilford Woodruff's way, or President Nelson's way. You know, but none of them lead you astray. Anyway, it's lunacy. It's Looney Tunes. We should all consider this. If it is an incorrect doctrine, then it was also wrong for the previous 40 years. And the church family finally got set in order in 1890. On the other hand, if it were an eternal revelation from God and a law for admission into the highest degree of the celestial kingdom, then the manifesto is a farce and meaningless to those who continue to defend it in theory and practice. Whatever man may think of the manifesto, good or bad, apparently the Lord didn't approve of it. From the time Wilford Woodruff put his signature on that document and the people voted to accept it, the Lord has given no more, thus saith the Lord, revelations to the church, to the LDS church, but they've given them to me. And you know what? All of those revelations came after. Okay. No matter how many explanations and excuses the Mormons offer for compromising with the manifesto, non-Mormons who didn't even believe in plural marriage wondered at their justification for giving it up. For instance, the Catholic Church printed the following in their encyclopedia. One reason given for the persistent hostility to the Mormons was the dislike caused by the acrimonious controversy over polygamy or plural marriage. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, claimed to have received a revelation and a commandment ordering him to reintroduce plural marriage and restore the polygamous condition tolerated among the pre-Judaic tribes. Anyway, we're page 98 at 97%, so we're almost done. Now I'm going to take another nap, and then I'm going to see if I have time to make another podcast. Oh, I'm glad I worked yesterday. That was... I'm glad I worked yesterday, but it was so tiring. All right, polygamy now became a principle from the creed of the Latter-day Saints, and though not enforced by the laws of the land, not enforced by the laws of the Mormon hierarchy, it was preached by the elders and practiced by the chiefs and the cult of their... And by the cult and by many of the people, the violations by the Mormons of the monogamous law of chastity and of the United States has brought to the attention of Congress, which prohibited under penalty, prohibited under penalty of fine and imprisonment. The perpetuation of the anti-Christian practice, refusing, however, to make the prohibition retroactive. The Mormons appealed to the Supreme Court, which sustained the action of Congress and established... The Latter-day Saints, strangely enough, submitted to the decrees of Congress, unwittingly admitting by their submission that the revelation of their founder and the prophet, Joseph Smith, could not have come from God. If the commandment to restore polygamy to the modern world was from on high, then by submitting to that decision of the Supreme Court, the Mormon hierarchy reversed the apostolic proclamation and acknowledged it was better to obey man than to obey God. What a poor example was set for other world religionists when the Grand Compromise... When the Grand Compromise of 1880 was issued, since the Gentiles will criticize the saints for both living and not living, these comply. Oh my gosh, I am having the hardest time, and we're almost done. Since the Gentiles will criticize the saints for both living and not living these principles, it seems the safest course to pursue is to obey God's laws rather than man's laws. All right. Oh my gosh. All right. My next episode will be the priesthood law of plural marriage. So I am so sorry. I've got to take another nap. I don't know. I go to work tomorrow again, and then I take another. I can't even remember what I'm saying. I'm falling asleep so bad. Thank you. You know, I listen to so many podcasts and YouTubers and all that. Nobody falls asleep. I fall asleep. I work so hard. I'm like, what do these other people do? Like, I know I'm supposed to be teaching the people. I'm not just doing this podcast because It's something I want to do. In fact, I really don't want to do it. But God asked me to. So I'm trying to be obedient. But I'm also trying to like be a husband and a father and do all the things, and it's hard. And I, like I said before, I want to buy a truck someday and I want to do all the things. So, because I don't know when all this stuff's gonna happen. God told me to move to Emery County. So I was living in Florida in 2012. We got married. And I moved up to where she lived in upstate New Hampshire, little town called Lisbon. We came out to Utah not knowing that we would never go back home to New Hampshire. Because my wife was pregnant with our daughter, who's now 11, but she had pregnancy complications. We almost lost my daughter, Eliza. So we moved out here. I got a job out here. We lived in Spanish Fork, Utah until about 2016. And then God told us to move to Emery County, and we did. And God told me to tell other people that this is the gathering place, and that he told me to remain here until he whose right it is to rule. He told me to stay here until things got so bad that we couldn't remain safely here. And I would know when that was. And then he told us to go to another place, which we haven't gone to yet, obviously. But I could be here for 20 years for all I know. I have no idea. So anyway, I really need to take another nap. I'm so tired. Anyway, thank you everyone for listening. Take care, everyone. God bless and goodbye.